There comes a defining moment in every man's life. Winston Churchill spoke of such a time as his countrymen's finest hour, and with that slogan, he rallied England from the precipice of defeat. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. At a critical time in the history of Israel, Moses took dramatic action to ease God's wrath, offering himself as a sacrifice for his people. It was Moses' finest hour. Join Dr. Boyce as he examines the moment that distinguished Moses' life and discover why, despite good intentions, it fell short of its purpose.
There are always moments in the life of an individual or even in the life of a nation which provide an opportunity for greatness. And if they're seized, well, they lead on to greatness, to great things. And if a person or a nation fails to seize them, they lead to defeat and discouragement. The 32nd chapter of Exodus was a moment like this, and it's what I call the finest hour in the life of this most outstanding man, Moses. Now that phrase, their finest hour, comes from Winston Churchill, of course, and I'm sure you're familiar with it. In the early days of the Second World War, the Germans had overrun France and had trapped the British expeditionary force of about 350,000 men at Dunkirk on the coast of France near England. They were able to get them out almost miraculously, but without any of their arms or equipment, and it was, although good in that respect, it was a very discouraging day for the British, and they knew that the onslaught against Britain would come next. And that spring, Churchill gave this great speech in which he rallied the British people and in which that phrase occurs. He said, pointing to the terrible struggle that was to come, "Let us therefore brace ourselves to our duty and so bear ourselves that if the British Commonwealth and Empire last for 1,000 years, people will still say this was their finest hour." Now, this was the finest hour in the life of Moses when he pled for the people of Israel before God on Mount Sinai and was heard by God, and the people were spared. Now, the beginning of the story is where we left off back in chapter 4 before the giving of the ceremonial law. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? We have in the latter half of Exodus 3 sections dealing with law, and we've talked about that because we've been studying it. There was the moral law, and then the civil law, and then the ceremonial law, and the ceremonial law goes on into the latter half of the book. And here you have interjected into it this incident of the making of the golden calf and Moses' intercession for the people. What we're told in the earlier section is that Moses and Aaron's two sons and the 70 elders of Israel had gone up into the mountain. And there was a wonderful experience there for all of them. But when it was over, the rest of them went back and Moses went on up into the mountain alone. Now, he was there for a long time. He was there for 40 days. And while he was in the mountain, the people were down in the valley. And as these days stretched into weeks, and then the weeks stretched into months, the people below grew restless. And they began to say one another, "Whatever has happened to Moses? He went up into the mountain, but we haven't heard from him for weeks. Maybe he has fallen into a hole. Maybe he's been consumed by the God he came here to worship. At any rate, we can't go on like this. We need a God of some sort to guide us. They were going to get through this wilderness." So they turned to Aaron and they said to Aaron, "Aaron, make us a god." Now, that was Aaron's great moment. You see, if Aaron had remained strong as a leader should, he would have said, "Nothing doing. Jehovah is our God, and he's the one that brought us out of Israel, and he's in the mountain, and he's conferring with Moses, and he's giving Moses the law, and we're going to wait right here until Moses comes back down with the law of God." But Aaron was weak, as so many leaders are, and so he compromised. He asked the people to give him their gold, and they did, and he made a little calf out of it in the fire. That word calf is interesting. The Hebrew word is egel, and some of the commentators suggest that it doesn't mean exactly what a word calf means to us. We think of that as a tiny little animal. One of the commentators, Alan Cole, who does a book for InterVarsity, said that really means a young bull in his full strength. That was the case. This was a representation of Apis, the Egyptian bull god. And what the people were doing, obviously, was returning to the idolatry of Egypt. Well, they got this calf, and when they had it, they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of Egypt." And they began to worship the calf, and you know the story. It turned very quickly into an orgy. The words that are used, translated in the New International Version, or revelry, and later running wild, but all of them suggest a sexual orgy. So that's what was going on. Now, each part of that story is filled with a lot of teaching, and it builds. So I don't want to save all of these applications to the end. Let me just take them as we go along. The first great lesson of the story is that miracles do not guarantee faith or faithfulness to God. A lot of people who think that way and wish they had miracles. They say, if God would only do a miracle in my life, well, then I could believe on him. Or if he would do a miracle now, my faith would be a lot stronger than it is. We think that way, but of course it isn't that way. Miracles don't guarantee anything, and they certainly didn't guarantee anything in this case. You know, today there's even a movement that goes by the name of the Signs and Wonders Movement. It says that's the way you're supposed to do evangelism. It talks about evangelism as spiritual warfare, which of course it is. But then it says because it's spiritual warfare, what you have to do is miracles to catch people's attention and show them that the God of the Bible is more powerful than the demon gods. And so they're always trying to do miracles and cast out demons. Now, this story ought to teach us that miracles don't guarantee a thing. There's never been a time in all of history when any people has seen more miracles in a shorter space of time, miracles of greater scope than the Israelites had received in their deliverance from Egypt. They'd seen all of the plagues, they'd had God's provision for them in the wilderness, and at the very moment they were beginning to worship the golden calf, God was there upon the mountain in an awe-inspiring demonstration of cloud and thunder and lightning. So much so, we're told in other places, the people actually trembled when they heard the sound. And yet it didn't mean a thing. You see, they turned away from it very easily. This story also tells us the problem with images. You see, God had just given Moses the Ten Commandments, and one of the things the Ten Commandments has said is, you shall not make for yourself an idol in the image of anything in heaven above or the earth beneath or in the waters under the earth. You shall not bow down yourself to them or serve them. Goes on to explain how the punishments of God will come upon those that do, even to the third and fourth generations. We read that and we say, well, what's so important about that? You shall not make an image. We can understand God saying, you shall not have any other gods before me. But after all, why can't we worship the true God by means of images? That's certainly what Aaron thought he was doing. He was weak, of course. We've already seen that. But you know, after the idol was made and they had an altar in front of it, he said, tomorrow we're going to have a festival to the Lord. The word he actually used was Jehovah. So he said, we're actually going to worship Jehovah. He thought he was going to do that. And probably he thought this bull god represented the great strength of God, great strength of the true God, Jehovah. But of course it didn't do that. It couldn't even begin to represent the strength of the true God, the God that had brought him out of Egypt. And it even misled the worshipers, because instead of thinking of the strength of the God in a sense of deliverance, they began to think of it in terms of sexual potency. And so it led into the orgy that followed and was certainly a disgrace upon their name. Well, the story continues. Moses was up on the mountain while all of this was going on in the valley. And of course, he didn't know what was going on. God did. God's omniscient and omnipresent. He was well aware what was going on. So God interrupted the giving of the law to tell Moses what was happening. And here's what God said, verses 7 and 8. Go down, because your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt, have become corrupt. They've been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They bowed down to it and sacrificed to it, and they have said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. Now, that was a painfully ironic situation. God was just giving Moses the law. He was telling them that they were not to worship him by means of idols. And in the very moments that God was doing that, the people were breaking the commandment down in the valley and all of the other commandments besides. Now, God said to Moses that he was going to destroy the people. And he made an offer to Moses at this point that would have been a great temptation to a lesser man. God said to Moses, now, leave me alone so I can destroy them. I'm going to judge them for their sin. I'm going to wipe them out. But, he said, I'm going to make you into a great nation. Now that meant that God was going to begin again with Moses. Moses would become a new Abraham. Abraham was the patriarch, the father of his people. God said, I'm going to wipe them all out. I'm just going to start again with you as if you're a new Abraham. I'm giving up on my plan, but I'm giving up on them. I'm going to start with you. Now that was undoubtedly meant to test Moses because God knew perfectly well what he was going to do. He knew the end from the beginning. All of this was to draw Moses out in his pattern of intercession for the people. But as I say, that would have been a great temptation to a lesser man. Not to Moses. What Moses did instead was intercede for the people. And he said, why should your anger burn against your people whom you brought out of Egypt? Now, there are a lot of ironies in the story. I've already suggested one. There's God saying, you shall not make idols. And here are the people in the valley making idols. The second great irony is in this exchange between God and Moses. When God first spoke to Moses, God said to him, look what your people whom you brought out of Egypt are doing. And now when Moses begins to respond to God, he says, why should your anger burn against your people whom you brought out of Egypt? You see, in their present disobedient state, neither God nor Moses wanted to acknowledge them. A little bit like the situation when a child is misbehaving. And the father says to the mother, I think you better discipline your son. She says, what do you mean my son? He's your son. He takes after you. You discipline him. You see, neither one wants to have anything to do with him in that state. Now, that's exactly what is going on. Moses began to plead for the people, and he had two very impressive arguments. First of all, he said to God, what will the Egyptians say if you destroy your people? What they'll say is this, he told God what they would say. They'll say, it was with evil intent that you brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of your earth. Therefore, turn from your fierce anger and relent and don't bring this disaster on the people. What he's saying, you see, is if you destroy the people, the Egyptians will win after all. You don't want the Egyptians to win. None of us want that. So don't destroy them for that reason. And he had a second argument. And he said, what about your covenant with Abraham? Have you forgotten that? Began to spell it out. Your covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Though here's the way he puts it. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever. Now that is pretty powerful reasoning. If you think through those words and analyze them carefully, you'll see that Moses is being very, very thoughtful in what he says. First of all, he calls attention to Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, the patriarchs of the people, who regardless of what their descendants were doing, and regardless of their failures, and they did have them, nevertheless, throughout their lifetimes, really did serve God in a very faithful way. So he says, if you don't care for the present generation, at least remember the ancestors. And secondly, when he begins to name them, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he doesn't say Jacob. We usually say Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but instead of saying Jacob, he uses Jacob's new name, Israel, because that's the people for whom he's pleading. He's saying, these people you're about to destroy got their name from the very man who served you faithfully and with whom you made the covenant. And that's the third thing. He reminds God of these promises that he made to the patriarchs. There were several promises. He promised to multiply them so they become a great nation. That had been fulfilled, but he had also promised to lead them into a new land and give it to them, and that had not been fulfilled. And so he's saying to God, now remember that promise that you made. You haven't done it yet. That's powerful reasoning. And then finally, he reminded God that the covenants of God are everlasting covenants, not temporal ones that God can break. He uses the word forever. Covenant was to be forever. That intercessory prayer on behalf of Moses, though it gets better as the story goes on, that one alone is equal to that great intercessory prayer of Abraham when he pleaded for Sodom and Gomorrah way back in the first book of the Bible, Genesis 19. What we're told here is that God listened to Moses, and the judgment was restrained, at least temporarily. The text says, the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. Now, it's not over yet. All this has happened on the mountain, but the sin is still going on in the valley. So Moses, at this point, comes down the mountain and he begins to deal with the people as best he knew how. On the mountain, of course, he'd only been hearing about their sin. But as he made his way down the mountain and began to see what was actually going on, he was so overcome with anger that he threw down the stone tables of the law and broke them. Now, that's significant, I'm sure. It isn't spelled out in so many words in the chapter, but it's significant. They'd been breaking the law, so he breaks the tables of the law, even though it was done in anger. And what was he to do? His job was to reclaim the people, if he possibly could, but how was he to go about it? Well, he did everything he could. There were three things he did. First of all, he destroyed the idol. We're told that he took it, he ground it up into small pieces and burnt it, mixed it with water, he made the people drink it. When people read that, scholars especially who think along these lines, they say, well, that probably means that the idol wasn't entirely of gold, because you can't burn gold. Probably made of wood covered with gold. That's what they say. I don't think it makes any difference or not, but somehow he destroyed the idol. And the point of it all was that the idol was impotent. You see, there they were worshiping it as a symbol of great sexual potency and praising it as the God who powerfully had brought them out of Egypt. This idol couldn't even defend itself. And then when he mixed it with water and made them drink it, so it passed into their bodies and then out of their bodies. It was a way of saying that it was just like refuse. All it was worth was dung. That's the first thing he did. He destroyed the idol. And secondly, he rebuked Aaron. Now, he rebuked him publicly, but that's the most he could do. And the reason for that is that Aaron had been appointed by God. He was the anointed of the Lord. Remember later, David wouldn't destroy Saul because Saul was the anointed of the Lord. He wouldn't lay his hands on the Lord's anointed, and neither would Moses lay his hands on Aaron. If Aaron was going to be removed, God had to remove him. But he did rebuke him publicly, just as Paul rebuked Peter when Peter began to waver on the matter of the purity of the gospel. That was appropriate. And Aaron gave that terribly self-serving and blame-passing, lame excuse. All sorts of things were hidden. And he blamed the people, you know, these people, stiff-necked people, all of that. He blamed Moses indirectly because the real problem was that Moses had stayed so long on the mountain. If he only come down a little sooner, it wouldn't have happened. And even blamed God, you see, because what he said was, I threw the gold in and miraculously out came this calf. Didn't happen that way at all, of course. He was perfectly guilty. The text says he did it, but nevertheless, that's what he's doing. The best thing we can say about Aaron is that he was weak rather than strong, pliant when he should have been resolute, impressionable, and compromising. He was more anxious to please the people than to please God. Well, those are two things he did. He destroyed the idol. He rebuked Aaron. The third thing, he called those who had remained faithful to God, and he commissioned them to execute a limited judgment on the people. He said, who's on the Lord's side? And the tribe of Levi came forward, and he said to the tribe of Levi, take your swords now, go out and kill. It doesn't say it in so many words. He must have meant kill the leaders. Because, of course, he had several million people. They didn't kill several million people. They went out and killed their leaders. But the thing that is stressed is that they were to execute judgment even on those who were members of their family, their friends, and their neighbors, and the Levites did it. They showed that they were faithful to God. What we're told is that 3,000 people were killed that day. That's about 0.5% of the 600,000 men who had gone out. It doesn't count the whole number. It wasn't a large number proportionately, but still 3,000 people is a lot of people to be killed, and they did it. The important thing, you see, is that they did it even when it affected members of their own household. They were men of integrity. We remember in that connection that Jesus, when he was speaking about the gospel and what it means to follow him, said, anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. You see, what Jesus said and what Moses was saying is that in the service of God, all other loyalties have to be laid aside. If you're going to serve the God of the universe, you have to serve him above all. Now, where are we in the story? From a human point of view, Moses had dealt with the sin. He'd done everything he could. He'd reclaimed the loyalty of the people, but God still remained in wrath upon the mountain. Now, the problem, of course, is that Moses couldn't save them. He didn't know that. He was offering what he could, but Moses couldn't die even for his own sin, let alone for the sin of the nation. But although Moses couldn't do it, there was one who could, and that is why, as Paul writes in Galatians 4, when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. You see, that's exactly our situation. When you study the Bible, you find that the same themes repeat themselves again and again, and the same situations are reflected because God doesn't change and we don't change and the way of salvation doesn't change. That's our picture. You see, God is in His holy mountain and God has given forth His law. People don't pay any attention to His law today any more than the people in the valley were paying attention to the law. They say as they turn to all the gods of this world, come, let's worship the gods that deliver us from Egypt. We talk about liberation and we think the way it's done is by political power and it's done by money and all of those things. And that's what people worship today. We break all those laws of God. While we're breaking those laws of God and bringing ourselves under the judgment of God, that wrath that is sure to fall, that will fall at the final judgment, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, says to God the Father, I want to go down there and give my life for those stiff-necked, sinful, arrogant, obnoxious, rebellious people whom I nevertheless do love. And God the Father says to Jesus Christ, that offer I'll accept because that's a real atonement. And so Jesus Christ goes to the cross and He dies for sinners. Jesus is the only adequate substitute for sinners. There is salvation in none other. There's no other way that you and I or the people of Israel or anyone on the face of this planet can be saved. Now let me make two brief applications. First of all, it's very important that we intercede for other people. See, this is a story of intercession. Moses interceding for the people. Don't ever say that prayer is unimportant. God works through prayer. He answers prayer. If that's the case, your challenge is to pray for other people, to intercede for other people. The Bible says that the prayers of righteous persons are powerful and effective. And then finally, this last point, it's the one I've been making. There is only one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:5. Moses offered to die as a substitute for the people, but no mere human being can do that. We have to have a divine Savior, and that's what we have in Jesus Christ. That is the greatest and most important fact that any person can ever know. And to believe it and trust Jesus Christ as your own Savior is the greatest thing that any person can ever do. Don't let the world draw you away with lesser things that promise fulfillment now and end with the loss of your soul. But come to Jesus and trust Him. All of history is about that. And the Bible shouts it from the beginning to the end. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for this story and for all it tells us about Jesus Christ and the way of salvation. We admire Moses, this great man who was willing to perish eternally if the people might be saved, but Jesus, in an even greater way, gave Himself upon the cross, suffering hell in our place, that we might have eternal life. Father, bless that message and bless it to those who hear it now, that they might trust Jesus Christ and trust Him wholeheartedly. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You are listening to the Bible Study Hour, featuring the teaching of Dr. James Boyce. Moses descended the mountain to find God's people engaged in idol worship. Discover the proper attitude for godly worship in the life of a true believer through this week's free CD offer entitled How to Worship God. It's a message from the late Donald Gray Barnhouse. This free offer is our way of saying thanks for listening. Give us a call at 1-800-488-1888 and we'll be pleased to send you a copy of How to Worship God. That number again is 1-800-488-1888. You, our loyal listener, are very important to the ministry of the Bible Study Hour. If you're not a regular contributor, would you consider coming alongside us by supporting the ongoing broadcasts of Dr. Boyce's messages with your prayers and financial support? You can make a one-time contribution or establish a monthly pledge by calling us directly at 1-800-488-1888. You can instead visit us online at thebiblestudyhour.org. And our mailing address is 600 Eden Road, Lancaster, Pennsylvania, 17601. However you choose to connect, we are grateful for your support. So, how has the Bible Study Hour impacted your life? Are you more confident in your personal ministry? Has Dr. Boyce's teaching inspired within you a fresh appreciation for God's Word? Well, be sure to tell a friend, and then tell us. Our entire staff would be greatly encouraged by your story when you call or write. Our email address is contact@thebiblestudyhour.org. I'm Mark Daniels. It's been said that to see God as He really is would be profoundly disturbing. Yet in what might be considered the greatest intercessory prayer in the Bible, Moses makes that very request. Join Dr. James Boyce as he studies the three requests Moses made of God as he asked Him to show me your glory. That's next time here on the Bible Study Hour, preparing you to think and act biblically.